Okay, we're looking in the book of Acts again. So if you're there, just past the Gospels, I'm in chapter 19. And I'm going to reference some of chapter 18 and not read all of chapter 18. If you weren't here on the 14th of February when I preached about Apollos, I now can say, I didn't used to be able to say this, you can download that sermon and listen to it this afternoon. But I'm going to be touching back on some of those things as we look at this. Let me pray for the word, if I could, and then we'll jump into it here. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that this is your word, the very word of God. Your message to mankind. Lord, we pray that your word, which is powerful and mighty, would do a work in us. Lord, encourage us as we sit and are fed by you through the word. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start with the first seven verses of chapter 19. And we touched on this last week. I'm going to go back into it and then relay what we looked at last week into what we're looking and studying today, which is that the book of Acts uniquely is a book telling the history of the birth of the New Testament church and the transition stage from Old Testament, New Testament. And it's a story of a young church that is discovering truths as God reveals those truths. There was a council in Acts 15 where the church had gathered and to discuss the grandness of the work of redemption that God was performing in their midst. And the Gentiles that were coming streaming into the kingdom. And what do we do with this? How do we navigate this? So the sense of which I want you to take this as I read this is the church in transition. And I'm going to look at three specific examples of that after we read. So this is Acts 19 and beginning in verse 1. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Well, let's take a look at that. There's three specific examples that I want to look at. And Luke, who's writing Acts, this history log of the young church, Luke is telling us of three specific events, one upon the other, where we can see individuals transitioning in their theology. And the first of those we looked at, and I'll just bring it to your recollection, is Paul, who took a Nazarite vow. And we looked at that last week. If you weren't here last week, again, you can download that and listen to it. But Paul, who did take a Nazarite vow. And what I wrote in my notes, the transition of the apostle. Later, the writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews 8:13, it says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming, listen to that word, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And vanish away it did. And now the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews who were converted to Christ that were tempted to go back to the Old Testament ceremonial law. And most of that book, if you don't understand it, that's the gist of that book, you won't understand the book. I believe Paul here, and the lesson we can learn from Paul who took this Nazarite vow, is the lesson of a thankful spirit. I think Paul, as a Jew, wanted to thank the Lord, and as a Jew, thought of no greater way to do that than to make a Nazarite vow to God. His hair wouldn't be cut, he wouldn't touch wine, he wouldn't come near a dead corpse, and he would officially vow himself to God for a period. And I believe that was out of thankfulness, because God had saved his neck in Corinth, and all that went on there in Corinth. And so Paul takes this Nazarite vow. To us as New Testament believers, if you ask me, well, Larry, do you think, you know, I'm thankful to the Lord, do you think I should take a Nazarite vow? I think I would give you the answer of Hebrews, that which was fading away has now vanished. It has faded away, the Old Testament ceremonial laws and these vows. I would say also from Hebrews chapter 13, if you want to thank the Lord, if you want to thank the Lord, that's appropriate that we do that. Then Hebrews 13:13-15 gives us some advice. It says, therefore, let us go forth to him. That means to Christ. The writer of Hebrews is telling the Jewish believers, don't forsake Christ. Don't turn back from Christ to the Old Testament types and shadows at the temple. Don't do that. No. Go out to where Christ went, outside of the temple, outside of the center city, to the cross. That's what he's telling them. So he says to us, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, bear the shame, bear the scorn of being identified with Jesus and his bloody cross, his resurrection. Be identified publicly with him, he says. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You want to be thankful to the Lord? I don't think Paul did anything wrong here. It's an example of an apostle in transition. But if you want to thank the Lord, then go to where he is. In other words, identify with Jesus, his death on the cross, his public humiliation, and his resurrection and his glory, and represent Christ to your community. Represent Christ and identify with Christ in the workplace. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and give him thanks in all things. That's what the Bible says to do. The second example I have here, the first one, Paul, with his Old Testament Nazarite vow. The second one is Apollos, and we looked at him on the 14th, if you want to go back and re-listen to that sermon. But Apollos is an interesting individual. He was teaching in the synagogues. And what he knew of the scriptures, the Bible says he was teaching it accurately. And he was very good as a teacher. He was very good with the use of words. And Aquila and Priscilla heard him and took him aside and taught him the ways of Christ more fully. And I'll read you a couple texts on that. And I think an example of Paul would be an example to us to learn the lesson of a thankful spirit. Then I think when we look at Apollos, I think there's an example there for us to learn of a teachable spirit. Apollos wasn't so proud when this couple came to him and said, you know, you do a good job. What you know of the scripture, you're teaching accurately. You're doing a great job. And look at you. You have the zeal to get up in front of everybody and teach it. But there's more for you to learn. And Apollos was teachable. He was open to being taught and corrected. In Acts 18:25, it says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now you start to get a feeling here that John's ministry reached out a lot farther than maybe we had thought before, that his message of repentance confession of sin, putting away sin and repentance, a baptism that was symbolic of spiritual cleansing that was necessary, that really had reached out to the known world in great ways. And Apollos knew that message. But look at his teachable spirit in Acts 18:27. It says, when he desired to cross over to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. This is the instructed Apollos, a teachable spirit who said, yes, I want to learn. I want to know the truth more fully. And Aquila and Priscilla taught this man. I guess what comes, and it was great because it came up today in Sunday school, was sometimes we look at the Pharisees and their arrogance and think, there they had the greatest teacher, God himself in the flesh, and in their arrogance they resisted everything he taught. And it's really easy to look at people in the Bible and say, look at you. But then to look in the mirror and say, have I grown arrogant myself? Do I think I've arrived and I have nothing else to learn? And to realize this life, this journey, and Willie pointed out good, you know, hey, there's a new season as you come to different ages, and it's always the season to learn and grow, right? So we don't want to be arrogant. And look at the outcome. He's teachable, he learns, and in verse 27, which I just read, he's more rounded, he's highly recommended as he goes forth, and he was well received. He was a help to the church because he had been instructed further. So we have a lesson of a thankful spirit, and here a lesson of a teachable spirit. And now to today's passage, Acts 19, 1 through 7. So if my first example was Paul, and a transitioning apostle, and Apollos as a transitioning teacher, I think here in Acts 19 we have 12 apostles of John who are transitioning disciples. They're transitioning disciples. It says that they knew not that there even was a Holy Spirit. I don't know if that causes you to ponder for a moment, you who know the Gospels, because John spoke of the Holy Spirit. I mean, John's the one who said, well, I was told that the one whom I see the Spirit descend upon and remain is he. That's how he identified Christ. He said that, you know, he baptized with water, but the one who followed him would baptize with fire. You know, that he taught these things, but these disciples, they didn't know the work of the Spirit or that there even was a Holy Spirit. There's different views by the commentaries and commentators of, were these believers in Christ and they just needed to take another step and be filled with the Spirit? Were they actually Christians that were ill-informed and needed to be taught further? And I'm going to break ranks with some people I really respect as teachers and say, I don't think they were. I don't think they were Christians. I think they were poised and ready and prepared to receive the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had been doing a work in them. In the mind of God, they were the elect from the foundation of the world, no doubt, because they come to Christ. But I believe that God in his providence made a divine appointment that Paul would stumble across these 12 disciples of John and lead them, not almost, but altogether, to be Christians, is what I think we have going on here. And the scriptural support I will give you for that is that the Scripture nowhere teaches that there is a state of a Christian in which they are not habitated by the Holy Spirit, and later the Holy Spirit takes up residency in one who was already redeemed. And that's a second experience of the Spirit. There's nowhere you're going to find in the Scriptures that confirms that. And this is the only little example of a story where it seems kind of unusual that we find these who are called disciples. Doesn't say they're disciples of Christ, but they're called disciples. They were disciples of John. And yet they did not have the Spirit of God living in them. Now, I'm going to pull out of this to support what I'm telling you scripturally. Because it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what the Bible says. And so when you go to Romans chapter 8, which has a lot to say about the Spirit, and I'll start in verse 6, and I'm going to read a little chunk of Scripture, so hang in there, okay? Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 6, I'm going to read it down to verse 11, and listen to what the Bible says about life in the Spirit, being a, you know, having the abiding Spirit with us, and what it means to not have the Spirit, okay? So in Romans 8, 6, it says, For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means that war with is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, he's going to speak to Christians here in verse 9. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The passage is very clear. You have not the Spirit, you are not Christ's. And so I think what we have in the example here are those who were disciples of John. In the mind of God, elect before the foundation of the world, there was a divine appointment set up by God where the apostle Paul stumbles across them. And there was something about them. Do you see the question that he asks? The first thing you see out of Paul's mouth, at least recorded for us, when he finds these disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Does the Spirit of God abide in you? And they say, well, basically they say, no, we don't even know what you're talking about. There was something in them. Now, it might have been a divine enabling that God allowed the Apostle Paul to realize this, or it could have been something in them that he did not see the fruit of the Spirit, like Galatians speaks of, in their lives manifest, that he asked the question, are you filled with the Spirit? Have you received the Spirit of God? And the answer comes back, no, we did not. And all they know is the baptism of John. He asked that. That's a probing question. Well, then what? Because they must have said, well, we were baptized. He's like, oh, okay. But he doesn't leave it there. He probes with questions. Well, what baptism were you baptized with? Tell me about this baptism. Well, it was John's baptism. And what they're going to describe there is we came under conviction of sin. There was repentance involved. And we went into the waters because we realized that we were sinfully dirty. And we put sin out of our lives. And we were baptized. It's a ceremonial washing. What he does, and there's a lot for us to learn about baptism here, is Paul says, that's not adequate. This is the only place I can think of in Scripture where you're going to see a second baptism of an individual. You know, Anabaptists, have you heard the term Anabaptist? It means rebaptizers. You know, Baptists tend to be rebaptizers, you know. And because we want, we as Baptists, believe, and at least this preacher believes, that once somebody comes to faith in Christ, then that reality of their being immersed into Christ, they are now in Christ by faith alone. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They repent, they put faith in Christ, and they are baptized into Christ symbolically or visibly to show what has already taken place in them spiritually, that they are grafted into Christ. They are in Christ and Christ is in them. They are indwelt with the Spirit, and we baptize them as a visible sign. And it's really a visible inclusion into the church is what it is, into the visible church. But invisibly, what I can't see is that they were already immersed into Christ and they are already a part of the church universal, because that's a spiritual thing that God brings about through repentance and faith. But here we get an example where Paul says, no, it's not sufficient. It's not enough. You were baptized. Okay, that's a preparatory work that John did. That's basically what he's saying here. Because he says, John indeed baptized. It wasn't wrong. He did what he was sent to do. He indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. You're right about that, he tells them. Saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That's the missing link. They couldn't have had faith in Christ. They didn't even know who Christ was. And he leads them from where they were. They're being prepared by God. And he says, and by the way, that one who followed John, his name is Jesus. And we don't have all the discussion here. Surely he talked about his miracle working. Surely he talked about what he had done in the Gospels. Certainly he talked about a cross on which he was nailed and hung and died for the sins of all who would place their faith in him. And surely he talked about the grave and the fact they returned and the grave was empty and he rose again 3 days later and ascended to the highest place and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Surely he covered all of that with them, and they placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and they're baptized into Christ. They receive the Spirit. And here, it's another example. There's four of them in the book of Acts that they speak in tongues. In my opinion of what that means is that they could speak the gospel in languages that were understandable in that area where they were in Ephesus. They could understand in some other language, and it was a miracle. It was a miracle that they were able to do this. And it's a visible sign that, you know what, even in pagan Ephesus, God's at work bringing people to faith. We saw it happen on the day of Pentecost. We saw it happen at Cornelius' house. He was a God-fearer. And now we see it happen with people who were disciples of John transitioning into the church. And I think that work of transition is here as an example to us. And I put my lesson of a thankful spirit with Paul and a lesson of a teachable spirit with Apollos. And in my notes, I put the lesson of a transformed spirit with the example of these 12 apostles. I'm sorry, these 12 disciples of John who are now 12 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had repented, but we're not saved by repentance. We're saved by repentance and faith, right? Same side of the same coin. We're saved by faith alone and the Lord Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone. We repent, we turn from our sins, we embrace Christ. It's a turning away from one thing and embracing another. They had turned away from sin, and now they had turned to Christ, and they're in the family, they receive the Spirit, and they're bona fide Christians, if you will. Now, moving on to the book of Acts, you will see that the work that God will do in Ephesus is an incredible work. And it shines very brightly. And I'll encourage you to read ahead. I'm not going to get to all this today. But read ahead in chapter 19 and even read into chapter 20 where you see the Ephesian elders come and Paul talks to them. The reason why it shines so brightly is because the backdrop in Ephesus is so dark. It is so dark. I spent time yesterday in my own private study looking at Artemis, the false deity Artemis, Diana. This place was steeped in pagan, satanic worship. As a matter of fact, if you want to go digging on your own, go digging. You'll find how dark and deep the wickedness was in this city. And it was like that in a lot of cities. It's like that in a lot of cities in America today in different ways. It's called different things. But Satan is still roaring about like a hungry lion. And he still has his way over those who have not had their minds renewed through the Word, their hearts renewed through the Spirit. He's still at work. But Ephesus was a dark, dark city, a wicked, wicked city. If you look at you've probably heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, one of those wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. So this was a huge structure. They were known for that structure. It had burned down earlier. Somebody had set the roof on fire, and they came back and rebuilt this thing ginormous. To use a non-word. It was huge. It was marble. It was gigantic. And there was a statue of their false goddess in there, Diana. At one time, she was the goddess of war and the goddess of certain animals that they would hunt for. Later, more of, and that was more Artemis, but as they merged in Diana, the Roman name for this false deity, she became more of a goddess to fertility. And you can imagine where that goes with people that haven't bowed their knee to the Lord, and they have a God that they worship that is all about sensuality and birthing and all of these things. And so it's just a wicked, wicked city. Later on, actually, people look back and said, well, she was actually the goddess of the witches. She was the goddess of witches. This is who witches would look to, and it wouldn't surprise me if the Wiccans do it today. But that, you know, you do know there's still witches, right? You know that. You know they're around here, right? I don't know if you know that or not, but there's still Wiccans all over the place, and there's a lot of them around here in this county. But it wouldn't surprise me if they still worship these false deities, just wicked. So when we get to here in verse 8, there's with all that backdrop, what I'm trying to get to is God sees fit to drop in a teaching base right in the middle of that. And you can imagine the battle spiritually going on when Paul writes to the Ephesians later and says, hey, it's not flesh and blood. These are spiritual battles we're battling here. That he's talking to a church that's in that environment where God saw fit to have a base of operations and for quite some time. And verse 8 says, speaking of the Apostle Paul, says, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. 3 months. The Apostle Paul is in the synagogue, and it says, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So Paul begins going to the Jew first, his habit, and he's reasoning and persuading for 3 months. That's quite a while. And after those 3 months, it says in verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe. That's after 3 months of the Apostle Paul teaching and persuading. They did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. That was sort of a slang to the Christian, because Jesus was the way, the truth, the life. He is the way, the truth, the life. And so they're of the way. Before the multitude, he departed from them and he withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So you have him reasoning and persuading for 3 months. And then they resisted and he was spoken evil of. Christ was spoken evil of. The Christian church was spoken evil of. And it's at that point that he breaks with it. He gave him 3 months. We saw him do that earlier where he tore his clothes and said, hey, I turn to the Gentiles. And that's what he does here. So he went to the Jew first. He reasoned with them. There was a time they resisted. It wasn't being fruitful. He turned. And he only goes a little ways. And he goes to the school of Tyrannus. Now, the idea there is that probably in that realm, a lot like when we go down to Belize, there's a time of rest in the middle of the day. And folks aren't working. And the school wasn't active, and more than likely, he probably rented this out and was there teaching. Well, I'll be there at siesta time. I don't know what hours, for 12 to 2 or whatever, and I'll teach every day. If you want to come, I'll be there teaching. For 2 years, in the middle of that wickedness, what does God do? He has a man of God preaching the word of God to anybody that'll come and hear it. And guys, this city was transformed. This city was transformed. As people came and heard the word of God. So he withdraws from the synagogue, but he strategizes, I'm sure the Lord giving him wisdom. And he leaves those that are hardened, and he teaches those who are open and accepting the truth that he's teaching. And when it says there in verse 10 that this continued for 2 years, 2 years, wouldn't you like to be in that school? I was thinking about that this morning. Wouldn't it be awesome to think, where did you learn theology? Well, I went to the school in Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul taught me for 2 years. There are people who could say that. We don't have their names, but they could say that. And when, what flows out of that is why it says, it says he continued 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. That's not because everybody in Asia had came to that school. It's because they were going out from that school, taught and trained, and went out and reached that whole region for Jesus Christ. Both Jews, it says, and the Greeks were reached through this ministry. Later on, when Paul will write a letter from here, from Ephesus, he will write to the Corinthian church. Remember, he had left Corinth. And when he writes back to them, and it's tucked away in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7, listen to what the Apostle Paul says about what I just described as this teaching ministry he has there in Ephesus. He says in verse 7 of 16, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Do you see the spiritual battle that he's going? And we're reading it. You're like, you're in Acts 19. Well, that's what he's talking about. There's this huge door. I mean, it's almost like if you expounded, I'm teaching every day in the heart of this wicked city, and people are coming and learning and being trained and going forth with the gospel. It's an incredible open door. And what does he say? And with that, there are many adversaries. Guys, there's times where we don't have many adversaries because we're not standing up for Jesus Christ. We're not really voicing the gospel. We're really not in the culture having an impact positively for Jesus Christ. Because when we do that, there'll be many adversaries. But Paul just says that's just part of the package. There's a great effective door open. The Lord's doing an incredible work. So what's that? What happens? You set up teaching base in dark, wicked Ephesus, then Satan's not going to like that. Satan's not going to like that. And that's exactly what he's dealing with these battles outside of the flesh realm. They're spiritual battles that are going on. As a result of this, and we will look at this, verse 11 to 20. Just listen to what goes on here through this ministry. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Do you see what this culture was like? Evil spirits went out of them. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Now, God works miracles. It's God who does these miracles. Get that. Paul's not working miracles. It says that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. It also doesn't tell us that Paul said, "Hey, take these aprons and these napkins from me and run around, because God will use those." It just says people were doing that. And the idea there is that the people didn't have their trust in an apron, didn't have their trust in Paul, that they were trusting God, and God honored their faith and was healing and driving out evil spirits. Now, this is a unique thing going on. This is a dark, wicked city, completely given over to the worship of Artemis or Diana. And here God is bringing the light into that darkness, and he does it in a bold, bold way. Now we get this odd subject of exorcisms of these demons and these demoniacs in Ephesus. And I think that's just a picture of how rampant the evil ways were in Ephesus. That people had given themselves over to worshiping these false deities. And really behind that, it was actually they were worshiping in one form or another Satan. It was satanic at the core. And the people are indwelt with demons. And God, through his apostle, through the word of God, is doing battle. And people are coming to faith as the evil spirits are cast out. Now, I want to give you 2 points here that I got from a preacher in London. I was reading his sermon. I really liked it. And he preaches at a little teeny church in London, too. I thought it was kind of funny, outside of London. So much like us. But his name is Jay Reed, and he had a great exposition. And his 2 points were this. Their authority, speaking of the seven sons of Sceva, that their authority was questioned and they were punished for their presumption. I think those are 2 excellent points. First, their authority was questioned. Ultimately, Jesus has authority. Jesus said, as he ascended, "All authority has been given to me. Go." And he sends his disciples. So you have that wonderful word that all authority is Jesus's. He sends us out on the Great Commission to go and make disciples and, you know, all that, teaching them, baptizing them. And then he says, "And I'm with you." So we have his authority, we have his presence, and he gives us the command to go. So we know that Jesus has all authority. And the demons even know that. "Jesus, I know," the demon says. "Jesus, I know." Paul has apostolic authority that was given to him directly by Jesus to be his apostle to the Gentiles. And the demon recognizes that authority and says, "Paul, I know, but who are you?" He says, to these who have no faith in Christ, no connection to Paul and the apostolic teaching, no connection savingly to Jesus, just some itinerant rabbi exorcists that are performing in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, and the demon beats them within inches of their lives. The second point, they were punished for their presumption. And the presumption was this: that someone who does not know Jesus can go and use his name like a magic incantation, or what's that word? A magic spell, kind of a formula, and pronounce Jesus over something, and they presume that they now will force the hand of Jesus to do something, and for that presumption, they are beaten severely, and they're humiliated. This is a public thing. They run out of the house naked and bleeding. I don't know what that beating looked like, but if they came out naked and bloodied, then that had to be pretty bad. And it's known publicly, and I can tell you it's known publicly because fear breaks out as a result. It says a couple of things, that fear and reverence break out because Paul had been preaching these things. Fear and reverence, and what? It says that Jesus was magnified. He's magnified in the city of Ephesus. That Jesus is Lord. Jesus is more powerful than Artemis. That's what's going forth here. So Jesus is magnified. And what's the result? Sin is openly confessed. Verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. This is open, public confession of sin. This is what revival looks like. Open, public confession of sin. And the repentance was tangible and public. It says also, those who practice magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. This is public. And they counted up the value of them, 50,000 pieces of silver. And the end result, the word of the Lord prospered. This is a picture of conversion. Public, open confession of sin. I heard a story that a preacher told of his own ministry. He had done an evening service and somebody had came to Christ that night. And the next day showed up at somebody else's house, and the pastor heard about it later the next day and said, as he went to that house, this young person who was converted, and said, "Do you recognize this watch, this pocket watch?" And the man said, "Yes, those are my initials. How long have you had that?" He said, "I stole it from you a month ago." He said, "I would have brought it last night, but you were already in bed." That's a picture of somebody who's been transformed by the gospel. These aren't people that are transformed by the gospel and then say, "Well, I'm going to keep my magic books just in case I ever want to flip through them later." No. They say, "No, we're in Christ Jesus now. We don't need these things any longer. We're going to burn them openly and publicly." Publicly saying, "This was wrong. We were wrong to ever do this, but now we've been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We don't need these things. They are dung to us," and they burn them publicly. They don't run out and say, "I'm a Christian." No, you didn't have to ask them if they were Christians because they confessed sin and they repented openly of the sin and the darkness that they once lived in because the light of the gospel had shone in their souls and they were new creatures in Christ. I'm going to end with that today, and Lord willing, we'll pick up and look at the rest of what happens in Ephesus next time. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, what an exciting, true history this is. Lord, and when we look at the darkness that we find ourselves in America in 2016, Lord, help us to remember that you are the same God who set up in a little school somewhere a man with a word. And as the word went forth, the whole civilization, the whole community was transformed. Father, we pray that you might make it so in our land. In Jesus' name, Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.